So yeah, we come to the end of our wisdom literature series, and we also come to the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, which has been a pretty full-on journey for us as we've wrestled with some of the difficult concepts that this book has brought up in our lives. So that's where we are. In a moment, I'm going to read from Ecclesiastes chapter 12. If you want to follow along, it's on page 559 of the Black Pew Bible, so you can turn there, but we'll be jumping into that just shortly. Welcome back, Glenn and Marilyn. Spent a number of weeks travelling over in the Middle East, so it is good that you're back safe and well, and I'm sure there's plenty of stories you can tell us over morning tea, but great to have you back. As you know, I like my sport, and on Friday I went along to the cricket here at the Gabba. Now, going to the cricket in Australia, particularly the Test cricket in Australia, Test cricket, if you don't know, goes all day for 5 days, and that's just one game, and then there's five of those in the series, so it's a pretty epic experience, but it's also a pretty cultural experience here in Australia. You go and sit in a grandstand with a bunch of people all around you all day. So on Friday, we were there from 9:30 to 5:30. All day, longer than most people are at work, we sat and we experienced the same entertainment on the field together. This is Australian culture. It's kind of like this fishbowl experience where you put right in the middle of what Aussie culture is really like. Well, particularly celebratory Aussie culture, and unfortunately, Aussie drinking culture. One practice that developed in our part of the ground, although I don't think it was probably exclusive to our part of the ground, was about halfway through the day, guys would be going back up from the bar to their seats with a tray full of beers, obviously picking up beers for some mates, taking it in turns, that sort of deal. And as they turned out of the tunnel and back up the stairs, the whole crowd would see someone with a tray and start shouting out, "Skull, skull, 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 skull." And here's this guy walking up the stairs with a tray full of beers, probably, hopefully, just trying to get back to his seat, sit down, have a quiet beer while watching the cricket. But he's suddenly in the spotlight. He's suddenly got the attention of the crowd upon him. Now, I've seen this before hundreds of times at sporting events, but on Friday I was kind of struck, maybe going through Ecclesiastes, maybe having all that in my mind, getting ready for today, caused me to ask the question, why did so many of these guys wrestle internally? I don't really want to scull my, I don't want to waste my beer by pouring it halfway down my shirt. I just want to get back to my seat, have a quiet beer and watch the game. Why did so many of them go through that wrestle and then you could see them change their mind? Oh, okay, I'll scull my beer. And they'd scull their beer. They'd waste the $10 they spent pouring half of it down their shirt. Why is it that these guys would do it? Why would fully grown men go against everything they'd planned to do, waste that money, all just because they got called out to by the crowd? I came to the conclusion that there is no force more powerful, particularly for the Aussie male, than the quest for hero status. The idea of being the center of attention, the idea of having a public victory of some description, the idea of being remembered as a legend amongst their mates. What the crowd was offering these men was not a silly challenge or a drinking game. It was a chance to be cheered, a chance to be esteemed, a chance to be remembered as that legend by all their friends. And as ugly as that scene got, I was struck by how so often that's just like us. So many of us, this is what living is. This is what we are striving for. We might not all go out and skull beers to gain the affection of the crowd, but we all want to be known. We all want to be revered. We all want to have our deeds remembered. We want to make a mark on the world and the lives of the people around us. This is why men skull beer at the cricket. This is why we post our triumphs to Facebook. This is why we post even the triumphs of our children all over Facebook. This is why we go searching for compliments, why we push ourselves to succeed, why we stick our necks up above the pack so that we can be earmarked as a winner. For so many of us, this is our chief goal in life, to be better than the people around us, to be a winner or considered to be a winner by the people around us. This is what drives us and gives our lives meaning. We think to ourselves, my life only has meaning if others recognize that my life has meaning. Others give my life meaning. In so many ways, this is what the book of Ecclesiastes was written to challenge. One of the many things the book of Ecclesiastes was written to challenge. Right throughout our study of this book, we have been confronted with a reality that we will be confronted with once again today as we come to the final chapter, chapter 12. So let's read chapter 12 and let this confronting challenge continue to do its work in our hearts. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 1. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few and those who look through the windows are dimmed and the doors on the street are shut, when the sound of the grinding is low and one rises up at the sound of a bird and all the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is broken, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making of many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. I think I've told you before about my great uncle Ted. My great uncle Ted was a harsh old man, and I feared my visits to Uncle Ted with my family because I knew they were never going to be pleasant, because Uncle Ted is kind of like the epitome of the grumpy old man. He was stingy with his money. He was mean in his disposition. Nothing could make Uncle Ted happy. Everything was difficult. Everything was grumble-worthy. I remember one time he asked me when I was nearing the end of high school, what are you planning to do with your life? To which I replied, I think I'm leaning towards becoming a teacher. A teacher? That's a woman's job. Why would you want to be a teacher? Why would you want to be a girly teacher? You need to get a trade, something manly, or maybe join the army. You've got to be a man. That was Uncle Ted's response to being a teacher. Apparently, it's a woman's job. But the thing is, Ted was no exception. He was what many would consider to be the kind of stereotypical grumpy old man, a man with one foot in the grave, so he had to make sure that everyone around him felt like they had one foot in the grave as well. Now, while I never want to give you the impression that it is this stereotypical grumpy old man is what all people are going to be like when they get old, there are actually some very good reasons why old people are often stereotyped like this. Mainly, it's because the road towards the end of life is paved with increasing uncertainty, deterioration, and frustrating moments. And the further you go down that road, the more frustrating life becomes. And as we move into the final chapter of Ecclesiastes, Solomon is actually going to paint a picture of what this road towards the end of life looks like. And as he does, we'll be challenged with how we should live in the light and in the knowledge that we are all walking that road. The first eight verses of chapter 8 are kind of like a poetical portrayal of the final years of life. There's lots of vivid imagery here, lots of word pictures that we have to understand. And as we understand them, I think some of us here, maybe many of us here, will know them all too well. Verse 1, before the evil days come and the years draw near of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Right throughout Ecclesiastes, we've seen that when Solomon uses the word evil, he's not always meaning some great moral evil, like someone has broken a law or done something wrong. He often simply means that it's just wrong. It just feels wrong. It's against the good order of God's creation. It's something that is a product of the brokenness of this world. In this case, the phrase, the days of evil, is used to describe the deterioration of our lives as we age. Generally, Solomon declares that we find no pleasure in our latter years, in the deterioration of our bodies and our wits. Not many elderly people struggling with their bodies say, oh, I can't wait till I get older. Normally it's remember what it was like when I was younger. I have no pleasure in these days. Verse 2, before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. This is not necessarily a literal darkening of celestial lights, but more a metaphor for the light of life dimming, that the things that give your life brightness are growing ever darker by the moment. Verses 3 to 4 are filled with imagery of the weakening state of the elderly body. Strong men bent over. As we age, our bodies start to crumble. We are weaker. We can't hold ourselves up as straight. We begin to stoop. Grinders slow down in their work because they are few. This probably refers to our teeth, the thing that grinds our food. They become few. And before false teeth were invented, you didn't have any, so it became harder to eat. Those who look through the windows are dimmed. Our eyesight deteriorates. The one who used to rise up at the sound of a bird, that small little sound of a bird in the morning, can no longer even hear the sound of a choir of women singing. Our hearing fails. All of this culminates in a growing sense of insecurity and fear for the one who is aging. In verse 3, they tremble. In verse 5, they are afraid of terrors that stand in their way. I don't think me as a, I'm going to still say this, relatively younger person, I don't think we fully comprehend what an elderly person feels as they walk down the street and they hear someone walking up behind them. And there's probably a greater level of fear in their hearts than there is in mine. I probably turn around to see who it is because I might know them to say hello, but there's a great sense of fear that some harm might come to them because they aren't able to defend themselves. They're vulnerable. And this is what the journey towards the end of life brings. It brings this deterioration of strength and the numbing of senses and a great sense of insecurity and fear. Further into verse 5, the almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails. This is an image. The image of a grasshopper dragging itself along is not like grasshopper's got a broken leg and it's going slow. It's grasshopper ate so much of a crop that it's so fat it struggles to walk or hop away. It's this picture of a plague of locusts or grasshoppers who have come and devoured my basil in my garden over there, and they're all hopping away very slowly because they're full. It's this image of one's hard work being devoured by others, that all of that wealth that was accumulated by the elderly person is now being enjoyed or consumed by other people. The failing desire actually involves literally in the text the lack of a plant that was used as a natural aphrodisiac. And so probably actually refers to a reduction in libido that comes in old age. All of this, we are told, is because man is going to his eternal home and the mourners go about the streets. People are mourning this person's life because it's coming to its very end. And verses 6 and 7 take us right to the very end of that life. A silver cord is snapped, a golden bowl is broken, a pitcher is shattered at the fountain, the wheel is broken at the cistern. Dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Precious items, useful items, items of great value are being snapped and shattered, and they signal the severing of life from the body. The spirit or soul goes back to God, and the body decays in the ground. And verse 8, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Or as we've been saying, vaporous vapor, says the preacher. All is vapor. The familiar refrain we've come to know so well echoes again from Solomon's lips. Because life has come to such an undignified end, he cannot reconcile the meaning of it all. And so yet again, he declares it to be a vapor. Painted in this light, it is little wonder we have the stereotypes of the grumpy old man like my great uncle Ted. It seems that life has an end, but that end is grim. Lost faculties, the light of life fading away, lack of desire, lack of productiveness, fears that others might take advantage of your vulnerability, all leads to the overwhelming knowledge that those trending quickly towards the end of life are weak, are broken, are vulnerable. And when we are vulnerable, we seek to control the situation any way we can. And unfortunately for many, like my great uncle Ted, control is sought through bossing the people around us, demanding everything be the way that we like it to be and complaining when it isn't. This is why we have grumpy old men and grumpy old women, because life is leaving them behind and they want to hold on to as much control as they possibly can. They can't force control with strength anymore. They might not have the wits to be able to match it with others, but they can demand what they want. They can make life difficult for others so that their lives continue on the same course that they want, so that they feel comfortable, so that they feel safe. A grumpy old man is just an old man crying out for safety and security. Now, to be sure, the grim nature of this downhill spiral towards death doesn't justify this grumpy behavior, but it does explain it. And if we're to understand this poem, we have to understand that Solomon is neither glorifying this deterioration, despite all of the vivid imagery, and neither is he bemoaning it. He is simply describing that it is a reality, the fact that it exists. And he is calling us to live in the light of that. This is actually the great call that God has on our lives. How do we live in the light of the fact that life is exactly like Ecclesiastes describes it to be? Ecclesiastes has been a book filled with difficult, confronting, confusing, uncertain, and sometimes downright depressing images of life. And then here again today, we're told that the closing stages of that life are no better. In fact, they're worse. They're bound to be marked by a grim deterioration of our strength and a numbing of our senses. Now, as hard as it might be to believe, this journey through Solomon's musing about the brokenness of this world does provide us with a key to understanding how we can live in the light of the fact that life is messy and confusing and that it deteriorates quickly. And that key is found in one word. One word throughout this little poem here that echoes several times. The word before. In verses 1, 2, and 6, Solomon is calling us to do something before we arrive at this grim end. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth before the evil days come. Solomon is calling us to think about the grim end that awaits us. And in light of that grim end, there is something that we need to do before. Something that we need to get done before it is too late to do it. And he tells us that that is to remember your Creator. Remember your Creator. The choice of Creator here as the title for God is interesting because it implies that our remembrance of God shouldn't simply just be this lip service recognition of the existence of some God, some cross necklace that we just wear around our neck, some box we tick on a census, some little image or nice calligraphied verse that we put on a wall in our house. Solomon wants us to reflect on something in particular about our God, that he is our Creator. He wants us to reflect on the fact that this Creator has sovereign control, that he has intimate knowledge of who we are, an intimate knowledge of how our world works, because he is the one who made it. And probably most importantly, the fact that he is transcendent to this world. The Creator always sits over, beyond, and outside his creation. Just like a small child is lord of their Lego world, they have made it to be the way they want it to be. They sit beyond it. They are more capable than anything that exists in it. multiply that by infinity. And that's how far beyond us our God as creator is. He sits over, beyond, and outside of creation. He is transcendent to us and to our world. And this is important because it means that our hope to find meaning in this life, no matter how difficult, no matter how confusing, no matter how uncertain, no matter how much our life deteriorates as we grow old, our hope for finding meaning in the midst of this life is not actually found in the midst of this life. It's not actually found here in the midst of what's going on in our life. It's not found within us. It's actually found outside of us. As we've already seen, so many of us are searching for meaning at the end of some widely recognized success in this life. But Solomon has told us time and time again that trying to grab hold of meaning here in this life is like trying to grab a cloud, trying to capture a vapor. In chapter 12, we're faced with the reality that even if we think we could nail that cloud down, it won't be long until it will deteriorate, until our lives deteriorate and we're unable to hold on to it forever. So instead, Solomon tells us to remember our Creator, to remember the one who sits over, beyond, and outside of our broken and deteriorating world. Imagine you are being swept down a river in a current that is moving so fast it would be impossible to swim against it, that not even Michael Phelps could swim his way out of it. It is just roaring and raging. And you look up ahead and the river disappears because the inevitable huge waterfall with sharp pointy rocks at the bottom is there, and you are heading straight towards it. And imagine if, as you hurtle towards certain doom, suddenly potential saviors appear. You hear a voice of someone on the riverbank and they're screaming at you, "You can do it. You can do it. You can make it. You can swim harder. Get your technique a bit better and you'll be the best swimmer in the river." You look to your left and there's a guy floating on a log. And he says to you, "Hey, climb up on my log. It's real sturdy. It's probably the best log in the river. It floats really, really well." You look to your right and there's a lady swimming next to you, swimming towards the waterfall. She's like, "Just go with the flow, man. Enjoy it. Experience it. Just live like there's no waterfall. There's no sharp, pointy rocks at the bottom. Just embrace and enjoy everything that is here." And then finally, a man wearing safety gear splashes down next to you from a helicopter above. And he is attached to a safety rope and he has a harness for you. And he says, "Here, get in this harness because you're stuffed. I've seen the waterfall. I know how big it is. I know how sharp and pointy the rocks are. I'm your only hope." Who do you trust? What savior would you go with? The guy on the riverbank, the guy on the log, the woman swimming joyfully next to you, or the man on the helicopter? We'd be fools if we went with anyone but the helicopter guy. Because you can be the best swimmer in the river. You can be floating on the best log in the river. You can be embracing and the river and having the best time possible in the river, but you're still in the river. You're still heading straight towards the waterfall. Only the man anchored to something outside of the river can save you. This is why Solomon tells us, remember your Creator. Remember your Creator, because it's only by remembering that God exists outside of the bounds of this broken world that we can have any hope of finding salvation from its brokenness. We are all caught in the current of the vaporous world that Solomon has been telling us about right throughout this book. And finding meaning in anything that is part of this world is like floating on the best log in the river. It might be a great log, it might feel really nice, but it only carries you to your doom. Some of you are here this morning and you think coming to church, believing in Jesus, embracing the Christian faith is simply about just giving your life a little boost, helping you get back on your feet, helping you get back on track. But that is destined to failure because Jesus isn't the guy standing on the riverbank giving us a boost to do better. He's not the guy who helps us onto a log that's floating in the same river. Jesus is the guy pulling us out of the river. Jesus doesn't save you by getting you back on track. He saves you by giving you a whole new track, by pulling you out of the brokenness and the meaninglessness and the devastation of this life and giving you something new and real, something that is anchored beyond this world. The first thing we need to know in order to live in the light of Ecclesiastes is that meaning will not be found amongst the brokenness of this world. It can only be found in remembering a creator who stands over, beyond, and outside of this world. Our hope is not looking within. Our hope is looking to the one who stands beyond our existence. The last few verses of Ecclesiastes, verses 9 to 14 of chapter 12, were not actually written by Solomon himself. They are written by the person who has edited all of Solomon's musings together into this book. And so as we hear this editor speak, it's kind of like we're hearing the reason his book was compiled, the reason he went out of his way to get all of Solomon's teachings in this area and put them together into this collection. He is telling us why Ecclesiastes exists. Verse 9, besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. It's kind of like the editor is apologizing for Solomon and the content of his book. He's saying it wasn't all doom and gloom with Solomon. He also wrote some really delightful things, some really wise and knowledgeable things, some proverbs. And we looked at proverbs earlier in this series and we saw how beautiful and true to life and optimistic proverbs could be. So he's kind of like saying, it's okay, Solomon isn't like a basket case. Don't get, you know, too crushed by him. He also wrote lots of really delightful things. But he's not making an apology for sharing the difficult message of Ecclesiastes with us. In fact, in verse 11, he says that the words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is weariness of the flesh. I don't know if you know what a goad is. It's an agricultural term. It was like a sharp, pointy-ended stick, and the shepherd or the cattle herd would use it to sort of, when they're pushing driving a plow and they've got an ox pulling it, so an ox starts to pull that way, they give him a little love tap with this spiky stick and he'd get his head back in line. Or maybe when they brace them into a yoke, there would be little spikes on the sides so that if it tried to pull away, it'd pull into the spikes and it wouldn't want to pull into the spikes, so it would stay in a nice straight line and the crops would be, sown in a nice straight line and everything would go well for both the ox and the farmer. That's what a goad is. Well, the editor's saying that Solomon's painful words in Ecclesiastes are a little bit like those spikes. They're supposed to give us our limitations. Where Proverbs sort of made us feel like anything's possible. If I just do what this says, everything is going to be great for me. My life is going to go perfectly. It'll be filled with prosperity, health, long life, joy. Everything's going to go my way. Ecclesiastes comes along and says, there's actually a limit to how effective that is. There's actually limitations to who we are as people. And there's limitations to that sort of black and white vision of the world. He tells us that there's always going to be more books written, more things that we can study, more TED Talks that we can listen to. There'll be no end to the plethora of ideas that will be out there in this world. But there are limits to where we need to look to find hope and meaning. And Ecclesiastes is like that painful prick that we actually needed to feel so that we could be pushed back onto the good paths that God has for us. And in verse 13, he summarizes the book. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So we arrive right back where we started. A few months ago, when we began this journey through wisdom literature, we saw that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Well, now we see that it is the end of wisdom as well. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. And I hope now that we have reached the end of this series, we have a more robust vision of this fear than ever before. Remember, this is not talking about a fear that drives us to cower and hide away from God. This is actually talking about a fear that drives us towards God. See, those men sculling beers at the Gabba feared the crowd. They were so fearful of the crowd, or more specifically, what the crowd could offer them by way of esteem and reverence, that it drove them to embrace the will of the crowd, scull their drinks no matter what it cost, no matter how much extra money they spent on beers that day. All other fears that they might have had in that life, they paled into insignificance compared to the fear of the crowd. The fear of how much money was being wasted, the fear of what their wives would say when they got home and looked at the bank balance and saw how much money was wasted, the fear of failure, that they might make a fool of themselves, all of this melted away because they feared the crowd above all else. But fearing God is not like living in the grip of some perpetual state of powerlessness. As you cower away from this almighty God who could smite you at any moment, it is the recognition that God is so fearsome that all other fears melt away in comparison to him. I can just about guarantee you that some of the images in Ecclesiastes have unsettled you. Well, in many ways, that is the point. Solomon's words were arranged by this editor so that you might be unsettled, so that you might feel uncomfortable, so that you might actually deal with the difficult, the confusing, and the sorrowful parts of your existence in order to refine your sense of the fearsomeness of God. Ecclesiastes exists to be both a spiky goad to keep us on track and a fearsome reminder of just how majestic, just how powerful, just how transcendent, and just how capable our God is. Remember your Creator, the one who sits outside of this world, the only one who is anchored beyond this world, who can save us truly and fully. Remember your Creator and fear your Creator. Fear Him above all else. Because as I said in week one of this series, that when you fear God, it is the one fear that can conquer the sum of all our other fears. When you land on the reality that Jesus Christ is more fearsome than anything else in this world, more powerful, more loving, more mercy, more worthy of our fear than anything else in this world, nothing else in this world can get a hold of you. Nothing else in this world can drag you down. Nothing else in this world can harm you. There is lots in Ecclesiastes that has the potential to harm us. When we think about our death, when we think about wealth that is stripped away, when we think about the deterioration of our bodies in old age, there is plenty that we could be fearful of if we read Ecclesiastes and missed this last little editor's comment and missed the fact that above all else, we have a truth, we have a God who sits beyond and outside of us, who is fearsome. And when we thrust ourselves at Him with a trembling trust in His sovereignty, a trembling trust in His majesty, a trembling trust in His mercy and His grace, even if our life ends up being as bad as Ecclesiastes makes it out to be, even if that is the case, nothing can touch us. Nothing can destroy us ultimately. Our bodies will waste away like Ecclesiastes 12 tells us they will. If we're lucky, they'll waste away. If we're lucky, we'll live long enough to embrace old age and everything it has to offer us. Our bodies will deteriorate, but our God never will. He will never fade. His vision will always be 20/20. His hearing will always be perfect. His strength will never fail. He will never be scared or insecure. And so thrusting yourself upon Him is the only place of safety and salvation in this life. This complicated, this confusing, this uncertain, this sorrowful, and sometimes downright depressing life. There is only one place of refuge, only one place of strength, only one place of eternal salvation. And that place is the one shepherd, Jesus Christ. The one who cares more deeply about you and your life in this mixed up, confusing, broken world. He cares so much that He embraced it. Embraced every single bit of it and let it do its worst to Him. Triumphing over it, He offers you everything. All of the safety, all of the security, all of the certainty, all of the fearlessness that He Himself has, is gifted to all those who with a trembling trust put their hope in Him. And so if we have learned anything through the wisdom literature, and particularly if we have learned anything through Ecclesiastes, it's that life is hard and we are never going to gloss over it. We are never going to make out that everything is rosy and happy. That as Christians, we need to be aware of the brokenness of this life, that sometimes it just downright bites. But we have one who has conquered life. We have one who sits over and above and beyond our existence. We have one who is anchored there and yet thrust Himself into the current, into the river with a harness for you. And if you put your faith in Him, you will be anchored to Him and you'll be free. Free from anything that this world can throw at you. And I would plead with you to put your faith in this Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we want to say thank you. Thank you for Solomon. Thank you for this editor who put together this collection of incredibly difficult and confusing and hard to grapple with sayings. I want to thank you because it's just so true to our lives that there is hurt in this world, that there is brokenness, confusion, that even today as we reflect that as we age, our bodies will deteriorate, our senses will be numbed. I want to thank you for telling us that, Lord, helping us see that that's not something to be hidden. That's not something that we can gloss over or sweep under the carpet. It's something that we must confront head on. But thank you all the more, Father, for sending your Son Jesus from outside of our world, from perfection, inside our world and brokenness. That he bridged that gap for us and that he is anchored in eternity. And he beckons us to come with him. Lord, I pray that all of us here this morning will know what it is to put our trust in this eternal, immortal, unshakable God and experience the full blessing, full assurance, full security of knowing that no matter how much this life bites at us, that we have a hope that transcends. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. As always, we'd like to offer the opportunity to find this Jesus today. If you don't know the security of having your hope in him, can you come and have a chat to me or to Johnny or to Dave or someone that you know here? We would long for you to reach out to this Jesus and be plucked out of that river and be given life and life to the full.